Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome. Thanks for joining us tonight on kind of a cold Wednesday evening. I have good news and bad news. Which do you want first?
Bad news.
Okay. Bad news is, at least from my perspective, this is the final Wednesday evening of this particular study. So starting next Wednesday night, there's a new schedule of Wednesday evening Bible classes here at Memorial Road. So that makes me a little bit sad because I've enjoyed our conversations over the past several weeks about demons and angels and tonight Satan and all sorts of other stuff. The good news is that it's warmer in here than it is out there. So that's a positive thing from my perspective. As I said, thanks for being here. If this is your first time, welcome. It's also your last time, welcome. If you've been here before, you know that we've been talking about spiritual beings. And tonight, as you can see in big yellow letters to my left and my right, we come to a conversation about what Scripture shows us regarding Satan. And if we have time, I don't think we will, but if we have time, once we've talked about Satan, we'll talk about something very different, which I've never really heard anybody talk about, and those are the cherubim and the seraphim. Had we not been snowed out a couple weeks ago, we would have had plenty of time to talk about cherubim and seraphim, but we may have to squeeze them in if we have time tonight, if Satan will allow us that. We'll see what happens. Well, as we've said previously in our time together, we often get to a point where you have to say, boy, Scripture seems to say this, but beyond that, I don't know. And the same is true tonight when we talk about Satan. And fortunately, we have a little bit more to go on with respect to Satan than we do other kinds of spiritual beings. But we also will quickly get to a point where we have to say, I'm not sure. And so, as is often the case when we have this class, I'll invite you to share whatever thoughts you have. But we continue our project of being detectives, which is to say, to look at Scriptures and to say, well, if Scripture says that, what can I infer about Satan from that Scripture? But before we do that, let me start with this. According to some recent survey research, about 9 of 10 American adults believe that Satan is real and active in the world. That's the good news. The bad news is that in a different survey of members of the Church of Christ that are adults, only 73% of them believe that Satan is real and active. I don't know who they talk to. I have yet to meet anybody that I've known in our fellowship that doesn't believe that Satan is real and active. So to whatever extent you trust some survey research, then that's kind of an interesting number. But I would like to start from the assumption tonight that Satan is real and active. Am I safe in doing that or not? Okay. Well, if you think that's an inaccurate assumption to make, I'd be more than happy to have a conversation with you afterwards. But I just wanted to start with that because the notion of believing in Satan is kind of an interesting one, which, if we have time, we'll unpack a little bit on down the line. Let me start with this. The name that is given to Satan is often treated differently. So, for example, in many of the English translations, whenever you see the word Satan appear, it's got that capital S behind it, which implies a personality, right? It implies a distinct entity, a person, right? That's different from demons, which are, in the Bible anyway, not named. It's different from most of the angels that are not named, with the exception of Gabriel and Michael. And so when we talk about Satan, we tend in our mind to think of a person. And part of that is because of the way the word is used. And also, these four words end up being translated in one way or another, either into English, as in the first couple, or in the fourth one, too. But as you can see at the top, the word that we translate as devil, right? The devil made me do it, or boy, the devil's hitting me hard, is this word from the Greek, diablos, that basically means adversary. And as it's mentioned specifically 33 times in the New Testament. And I say that because the words that the Bible uses in particular to describe Satan in the New Testament, I think, are broad kinds of words that imply the activity of this being. But yet, the way it's talked about, it often does convey this idea that there's a single entity. It's not a force, all right? It's an entity. It's a person, okay, if you will, separate from demons. So in other words, the idea is, if I could put Satan into a human body, he would be here, and then these other demons would be here, separate, okay? And you can see another word that we use oftentimes to describe Satan is, in fact, an English version of a Hebrew word that we end up anglicizing as Satan, but it means to oppose or obstruct. It's kind of a similar derivative. Oh, well, actually, New Testament in Greek comes from the Old Testament, but they both mean to oppose, to obstruct, to be an adversary of some kind. Think of a roadblock, okay? And I think that's important because when these words are used in the New Testament or the Old Testament, they're used in the context of saying there is someone that stands between you and something else. Between you, for example, and living the life God calls you to. Between you and what God has in mind for you. So there's this kind of an idea of a roadblock. But as you can see here, for example, at the bottom of the slide, Lucifer is a term that we associate with Satan only because of what we infer from this passage in Isaiah chapter 14 where it talks about the morning star. And in this class, we talked about that passage in Isaiah chapter 14 several weeks ago. We tried to talk about whether or not Satan was a fallen angel. And at that time, we tried to give some voice to different theories, different ideas about whether or not Satan, in fact, was a fallen angel. So this word, right, Lucifer, is one that oftentimes is associated with Satan. I'm not so sure that's valid, but I show that to you simply to kind of keep up with what people have used as terms to describe Satan. And then there's this idea of Beelzebub, which was a god that was running around in the ancient world, in particular during the Old Testament times. Belial, right, another kind of a deity that was a minor deity in certain of the Canaanite religions, which is the word that actually means without prophet. another word that means impurity. These are all Hebrew words that kind of were riffing on or borrowing from the names of some of the Canaanite deities around God's people Israel in the Old Testament time. But in each of those cases, they stand opposite to God, right? In each of those cases, you've got a situation where the words that are being used are chosen specifically and would have been understood by the people at the time as being contrary to God. Now, to be fair, even in the Old Testament, as you'll see in a minute when we go to the book of Job and a couple other places, there seems to be this consistent idea that there is an adversary, right? There is someone opposing, right? And so I just think it's important to start with that. I don't want to make a big deal out of that, but I do find it interesting that all these words have a common kind of theme to them in some manner or another, and I think that will have some light shed on some passages we'll look at in the New Testament here in just a minute. Now, I started by saying good news and bad news. Good news and bad news. Which do you want first?
Bad news.
Bad news is Satan is real and he's active, okay? The good news is, I think we can fairly infer from Scripture some things about him that are comforting. Number one, a lot of our depictions of the devil are heavily influenced by the culture around us or by history. So, for example, I put on the slide here kind of a stereotypic example of the devil, right? Horns and a pitchfork and kind of a devious, yay, devilish grin on the face, okay? Some of you might know where that came from. If you do, that's a trivia question. I'll give you a bonus afterwards. And actually, double bonus if you know his name. But anyway, the horns part of the devil actually came to be associated over time with an earlier Middle Eastern kind of belief in fertility and some of the cults associated with the fertility gods and goddesses, that horns were associated with that. And so over time, that kind of filtered into some of the art, kind of filtered into some of the depictions in scratchings on stones and caves and things like that. And so the horns kind of came to be associated later on with the devil. So the tail and the hooves are often seen as representing the bestial nature of the devil, right? And that comes through in a lot of artwork, in particular from the late Middle Ages and on. And then the color red, you know, it's almost always in kind of a red outfit of some kind, right? It comes from these Egyptians' associations with death. So what you see is a lot of these influences of other Middle Eastern or Mediterranean religions or other kinds of cultural things floating around that over time create this depiction of the devil. And if we had more time, we'd talk about the trident and things like that, but I don't want to go into that. The point is, like we saw earlier with angels, and to a lesser extent with demons, we have to untangle what Scripture says about Satan from other biblical, frankly, instances where Satan makes an appearance of some kind. Okay, now here's the good news. The Bible doesn't really give any kind of clear explanation of the origin of Satan. We talked about that, fallen angel perhaps, how does that work, what does that rebellion look like, but here's what I want to hammer home. Whatever else Satan is, wherever Satan came from, whatever his backstory is, okay, he's lesser than God. Now, you can smile and nod and say, well, duh, Brian, I came out on a cold Wednesday night to hear you tell me that? Really? But we sometimes talk about Satan and his work in eerily similar terms of putting him on par with God. Let me give you an example. We sometimes think of Satan as being a lot more powerful than he is. And there's this well-known instance that occurs in Job chapter 1. And if we can assume, I think rightly, that this is the depiction of some kind of an actual event that occurred. It's not a story, it's not a parable. But if this actually occurred, I think we're on firm ground of saying whatever else is going on in Job chapter 1, when Satan comes, the adversary comes to God and wants to mess with Job's life, Satan, his power is limited. He is not omnipotent. He can't do anything. And what I want to extract from the story is seemingly a pretty simple idea that Satan's power is limited. Now, I think that's good news because sometimes we make it sound like Satan can tempt anybody, anywhere, anytime, regardless. It's as if he runs wild all over us. And while I think it's fair to infer from Scripture that Satan has a lot of power, and perhaps maybe more than some would like to think, he's not omnipotent. Only one is omnipotent. His name is God, Jehovah, Yahweh. Now, again, that seems rather simple, but I think it's an important point to make. In Hebrews chapter 2, this is what's said by the Hebrew writer. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So if the devil holds the power of death, that's great, but even that power of death, mighty though it is clearly unlimited. How do we know that? Anybody know anybody who rose from the dead? Yeah, I do. I know a few of them, in fact. And so the idea is, even when we see references in Scripture to the great power that Satan has, there is more to the story that we know of that suggests a kind of limit. Or here in 1 John chapter 3, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So even if you want to say the devil has great power in this world, in this age, if you will, there is a limit on that. And later, as this suggests in 1 John chapter 3, a destruction to it. Now, I think that should bring us at least a little bit of comfort, and I don't want us to make the devil out to be more than he is, but I also don't want to downplay the devil and what he does to be less than he is, all right? But I think it's important we understand that. Now, that is one most of you can probably smile and nod and say, okay, this is good, Brian, we're doing well. Keep moving. The next one is one that you might not perhaps be as comfortable with. So it'll take me a moment to explain it, but here we go. We'll do that in a minute. Satan is not omnipresent. The term omnipresent references an attribute of God in all places at all times, everywhere. With me? That is a characteristic typically associated with God and with God alone. Okay? But I don't see anything in Scripture that suggests there's an omnipresence to Satan. Minimally, if you want to reason from Job 1, when he has to come before God, he's clearly not there to begin with. But beyond that, if omnipresence is a characteristic of God, in fact, that's one of the things that makes him God, that he is all-knowing, omniscient, all-powerful, omnipotent, all-present, omnipresent, okay? Then as soon as you start attaching any of those attributes to anyone else, anything else, you're saying it's God. I don't think Satan is omnipresent, okay? Now, from that, here's what I take. To whatever extent that is true, that means that if Satan can't be everywhere all the time, it's not like he's tempting perhaps multiple people at the same time. So, for example, if my friend in the front row here says, oh man, Satan's hit me hard, and my friend Clint, who I talked to back in Portland about an hour ago, says, oh, Brian, Satan's hit me hard, the only way for those statements to both be true is if he can be in the same place at the same time. That would be Satan. I don't think he can. Now, I'm prepared to say, well, maybe he can, I don't know. Because after all, we're talking about the spiritual world. But my point is, be very careful attaching attributes of God to Satan. We wouldn't say that Satan is omniscient, would we? Would we say that Satan knows all things? I don't see any indication in Scripture whatsoever that that's the case. Okay? We wouldn't say, for example, that Satan is, as we said a moment ago, all-powerful. I don't think that's the case. In fact, we know that from Scripture. And so I'd be very careful saying that Satan can be everywhere at the same time. Now, can he be tempting us through the use of what we call demons a couple of weeks ago? Sure. Is it possible that in some way that I can't understand, he's not in the same place at the same time? If by in we mean taking up space in a physical sense, possibly. But I just want to fall on a sword over saying, don't attribute to Satan the attributes of God. And that's why there are three question marks here when I say, well, Satan's ability to tempt does seem to indicate some means of being in more than one place at the same time. If by being in more than one place at the same time, we mean having some power to extend temptation. Because right now, somewhere in Oklahoma City, somebody's being tempted to do something they shouldn't. And right now, somewhere in Portland, Oregon, somebody's being tempted to do something they shouldn't. I don't know. I just want to make a point of saying, again, for the fourth or fifth time, I just want to make sure that Satan is given his rightful place. Don't put him too high, but don't put him too low. Now, where that sweet spot is in the middle, I don't know. I would want to give him perhaps a little more power than he really has, just to make me cautious of it. It's like fire, right? Be careful of fire, more so than you maybe need to be. Okay? Now, let me call time out and just ask you thoughts about that. I said it might not make you comfortable because for many people we have this idea of this kind of all-present nature of Satan. But this is one of those spots where we say we're kind of inferring and working without a net here. So anyway, thought or two about all this stuff.
James 1:14-15 says, but when one is tempted,
yep,
he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And
yep,
when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It almost seems like Satan may tempt, give a seed, and then, yep, that seed grows in us, creating, yeah, lust, and then produces it.
Yeah.
So he doesn't have to be at the same place at the same time.
Yeah, and I think that makes a lot of sense, because it's certainly possibly be tempted by a lot of stuff that Satan could set in motion. So if we're talking about a time, a linear kind of thing, set in motion long ago. Does that make sense? So we'll just take pornography as an example. Look, there are cave drawings of pornography. It is not a recent phenomenon. And no, it did not start with the internet, nor did it start in the 1960s, for those of you that are baby boomers, okay? Pornography's been around for a long time. I'm perfectly capable of believing that Satan set in motion the exploitation, the lust, the sinfulness that is associated with pornography, and then once that's in motion, in a sense, we can tempt ourselves. Does that make sense? I have no problem believing that, which would fit in perhaps to what you said. Is Satan the root of it? You bet. Can he kind of wind up the temptation and let it go? You bet he can. And I think that's why we have to be careful. And I'm okay even using the language, oh man, Satan's tempting me hard about this pornography thing. May well be that he literally is on your shoulder going, you should do that. Or it may well be that he just wound it up and for all intents and purposes, it's as if he is on the shoulder. I don't know. I don't want to split hairs, but I do just think it's important to start with that. Other observations before we look at some scriptures. Yeah?
Just a quick thing. It's interesting you mentioned the word time a lot.
I know.
Being a spiritual
thing. Yeah, I know.
Is he constrained by time or not? I mean, that's kind of a bigger, maybe in-depth thing.
It's a really bigger in-depth kind of thing, yeah. And, you know, I think there must be at least some sense in which he's constrained in some way by time, because I believe whatever else Satan is, he's a created being. Mm-hmm. Rather than an eternal, no beginning, no end being. Because, again, that's the kind of thing we attach to God and God alone. Now, that's where I have to check out and say, beyond that, I haven't got a lot to add. I just want to be careful, again, about ascribing too many attributes to the Satan character that we attribute to God. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does.
Yeah. I don't know. And whatever else, you don't want to mess with it. Yeah.
I guess, you know, thought kind of came to me as,
sure,
I guess one argument to say that Satan seems to possibly be constrained by time as he did seem surprised by the plan of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection.
Yeah.
And it's,
yeah,
hard to be surprised if you're not constrained by time.
I would agree. And also, that would also, that's redundant, that would also indicate that Satan's not omniscient, right? Not knowing all things. Well said. Well, we could get hung up in that in a perpetual loop. We don't want to do that because we want to kind of keep on moving. Maybe there'll be some seraphim at the end of all this. We'll see. So we know that Satan is described in various ways in Scripture. As some of the terms that I've shown you earlier suggest, he is described as an enemy, right? 1 Peter chapter 5, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour it. Okay? Obviously, Satan is enemy, enemy standing opposite of all that stands for God. But look what else is said. Satan is a schemer. In Ephesians chapter 6, in that armor of God passage, it says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, see, that's interesting because oftentimes we talk about Satan tempting us, but we're not as often using language that talks about Satan's schemes, right? So, for example, I said a moment ago, I'm perfectly content believing that Satan, in a sense, wound up pornography as a temptation and then let it go. And so there's a sense in which we could say that that pornography is kind of a scheme of his. Does that make sense? So I think maybe if we want to insulate people from falling prey to temptation, it might be helpful for us to talk a language of the schemes of Satan. Now, some of those schemes, I think, might be harder to discern than others, but I think some of them are crystal clear, okay? Having said that Satan is a kind of schemer, in the very next verse, in verse 12 of Ephesians 6, Paul writes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Which to me suggests the driving engine behind this scheme are those things. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in talking about an overseer, okay, must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. A kind of scheme to do what? To trap, to tempt individuals. And by the way, here's what's interesting to me. You're going to see a theme here that Satan is associated with temptation, okay? Associated with trapping people. What Satan isn't doing, with just a very few couple of exceptions that we'll talk about if time permits, Satan is not forcing people. You know that old, some of you are old enough to remember Flip Wilson, right? Comedian, television, 1970s. You don't know Flip Wilson, Trent. Yeah, you don't. Don't nod your head. Devil made me do it, right? Devil made me do it. The devil does not make people do anything, absent a couple of examples, right? One, for example, in the Old Testament, it talks about Satan inciting David to take a census, which is kind of a thorny Old Testament passage that has a very different interpretation in a parallel passage elsewhere in the Old Testament and can be explained by understanding some use of Hebrew terms. We're not going to get into that. And then the idea that Satan enters into Judas that tips off Judas's betrayal of Jesus. We can talk about that if time permits. But other than those instances, you don't see the devil making people do stuff. What you see is the devil arranging circumstances. So if you can figure out what those schemes are, and especially the successful ones over time, then you're able to ward off the devil. In fact, that's really what makes C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters work, right? Because the whole thing is about outlining the kinds of schemes that are used to tempt us poor humans. So whatever else is going on, Satan is a schemer. So if you're a parent, you're a grandparent, you're a spouse, you're a friend, it might behoove you to talk with one another and try and figure out what those schemes are. I spend a lot of time talking about the devil's schemes with some of my students. So for example, just the other day, I had a conversation with one of my students who was looking to go to graduate school in a faraway city across the country from where she was raised. And so one of the things I had a conversation with her about was finding a place to worship where she can plug in, and maybe you want to choose a graduate school based not just on the quality of the program, but also on whether or not there are churches around that you might plug into. And I told her that I've seen a lot of people move to a new city where they know no one, especially a single female, and find a hard time making friends other than the friends you make at your new job or at your new graduate school. And I said that can be a kind of scheme that Satan uses off on your own, alone, without a support structure for the first time, to tempt you into things that you should not get into. With me? So I'm talking scheme language, and I think that's important with respect to Satan. Well, we know in John chapter 8 that one of the reasons why the schemes might work is because Satan is referred to as a liar. In talking with some of the religious leaders of the day, Jesus says in John chapter 8, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Which could hearken all the way back to the Genesis account, right? He will surely not die. And if you just think about other lies that are told that are related to the kinds of sin that we are tempted into. Now, you take these two and put them together. Okay, so there's an adversarial enemy. How does that enemy work? By devising schemes for us. And what is it about those schemes that oftentimes make them so powerful? They're lies. Now, that takes us off into a whole other conversation about those particular things. Now, by the way, remember, we're trying to talk about spiritual beings and spiritual things in an earthly, temporal world. And beyond that, we're trying to use feeble human words to explain this. So, for example, when it says, when he lies, he speaks his native language, are we to take that to mean that Satan speaks a different language than God, for example, or than angels? It's like angels are speaking Spanish and, you know, demons are speaking German or something like that, or something, you know what I mean, different languages? I don't think that's the way to take it. I think this is words that we can understand by saying, look, it's inherent in his, it's who he is, right? I mean, I was raised to speak English. I know enough Spanglish from growing up in Arizona to be dangerous, and I know very little German to get me from the airport to a hotel, okay? That's it. My native language is English. I see the world through English. I understand the world through English. I get English. By analogy, falsehood, deception, lying, that's what Satan's about. Does that make sense? And so I think that's important because it juxtaposes what is said about Jesus, right? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Okay? Next. Satan is oftentimes referred to as the prince or the ruler of this air, of this world. By the way, that notion of the prince, right, as it's here in John chapter 12, now is the time for judgment on this world, now the prince of the world will be driven out. Princes were oftentimes thought to have some kind of an authority. Princes were thought to have power. In fact, many times, the princes of the ancient world would hold the power of life and death in your hand. Okay? And so this kind of language would be understood by people at the time to suggest that there is this kind of authority and power that is associated, in this case, with Satan, referred to as the prince of this world, prior to the time of the driving out, which we won't get into. We're here in Ephesians chapter 2, for you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Now, why was that important? A couple reasons. First of all, air is all around us. In the ancient world, to say, for example, as it says here in Ephesians chapter 2, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that would have been understood to mean the ruler of all that is around us. Okay? Not in an omnipresent sense, but in a sense of he's powerful over everything we can see. But second of all that, in talking about the kingdom of the air, there's also this idea that it's above us, okay? That there's a power that is kind of greater than us. And so the idea then is, I think from this Ephesians passage and the John passage, is that Satan is given some kind of freer reign than we might imagine for a limited time, at least, in this world. And that's important to understand. Now, again, you might smile and nod at that and say, well, we knew that, Brian. We've been going to church all of our life. That's great. File that away. It's going to become important in a minute. We know that he tempts people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 talks about, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, I was afraid that in some way the tempter, the tempter, had tempted you, and that our labors might have been in vain. The tempter had tempted you. Okay? Temptation, scheming, lying, power, it all begins to come together. And that's why I said there's a sweet spot between saying Satan's not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient, he's not God, whatever else he is, he's not God. But boy, he should have seemed to have some power. In fact, a lot of it. The next two are the ones that I want to spend a little time talking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this age? What does that mean? And what does that imply? That's kind of thorny. Now, in our English versions, you'll notice the lowercase g when it talks about the God of this age, right? That takes us back to some of those words we had talked about earlier. But this passage in 2 Corinthians 4 is often seen by commentators to make a reference to Satan, and the idea here is the blinding of the mind. Now, how does that work? Could be through the lies. It could be through what we'll talk about in a minute, which is the masquerading as an angel of light. Could be a lot of things. But you have this idea that there is this, I guess you'd call it, underhanded set of tricks that Satan is using. Blinding people to the truth. Now, of course, that requires us to understand what truth is so that we can understand what it is that might be blinding us to that truth. And that, I think, requires prayers for discernment, a knowledge of Scripture, and the infusion of the Holy Spirit to guide us in what is truth. Get the picture here? Now, by the way, let me call time out for a second before we talk about this business of masquerading as an angel of light. What I'm not in a position to do is to say, this is exactly how Satan works. This is exactly how to tell when what's happening in your life right now, tomorrow, tonight, is of Satan or is not of Satan. What we can do is we can say that Satan seems to be associated with so many things in Scripture. It's fairly easy to identify perhaps temptation situations, but to say that Satan works exactly like this or like that, it's really difficult. In fact, Scripture doesn't really make a big deal out of talking about those kinds of questions. Instead, Scripture just wants to warn us. It wants to tell us what Satan does and let us, as we think about our own lives, figure out how that fits in with us. Well, you've heard about spiritual warfare. This is the passage we read a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 6. And the point I'm making here by making reference again to this passage about where our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against something else, is to say that often when we see humans put into the context of Satan, it is an adversarial relationship, and it's a struggle. Okay? Pressing on. 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Now, let's land here for a moment and ask the question, what does that look like? Who's masquerading as an angel of light? What is that person doing that makes the masquerade? Are they saying what's partly true and partly false? Are they saying what's obviously false? Are they just blinding people to the truth? What does that look like? And have you ever known anybody who's masquerading as an angel of light? Yeah.
Whenever I hear this verse, I think of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Because if you sit there and think about what the devil's saying, it doesn't sound like, you know, any of the Ten Commandments or anything really being broken. It sounds understandable. You know, turn this rock into bread.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, you know, I don't know everything, but I might have fallen for that. Yeah, I could do that. You know, I totally forgot.
Okay.
And
fair enough.
So he's smart, he knows Scripture and stuff.
Yeah.
And sometimes he's like, oh, hey, look over here. Here's your dream job. But God might not be in that.
Yeah.
Or something like that. You know?
Fair enough. Anybody else want to weigh in on masquerading as an angel of light?
False teachers?
False teachers? The context is false teachers. Yeah, clearly. By the way, part of the difficulty here is I get to a passage like this and I have to say, all right, if you look at this passage in the context of other things that we've talked about, right? Adversary, tempting, things like that. There's a theme that runs through a lot of these passages of discernment. I have to discern Satan's schemes, right? I have to discern when I'm being tempted. That's why that passage in James that I showed you a moment ago briefly about resisting the devil and he flees from you, okay? It's discerning to know when it's time to flee and when it's time to do something to stand and resist, right? As in the Genesis account when Joseph is tempted by Potiphar's wife, and he chooses to flee. He discerns that. I think that Scripture is more interested in the diagnosis of situations where Satan is working in our life or trying to work in our life and responding to that in a way that is helpful rather than harmful. It's about discernment, discerning who's masquerading and who's not, discerning what the scheme is, discerning what the lie is, discerning whether I'm blinded or not. It's about, I think, discernment, which requires, I think, the guidance of the Holy Spirit and requires the knowledge of what the truth is, which is the inspired word of God. Or to put it differently, if we are involved in what we called spiritual warfare a moment ago, we are not without weapons. Okay? We're not without weapons. But again, if you're asking me to show you specific things, how Satan works, I don't know. Here's where it gets... Yeah, Steve.
Well, the last two scriptures you showed us, I think is indicates probably his most insidious of all schemes.
Yeah.
And that is he brings people to a point to where they believe they're saved, to where they believe they're Christians, but he has still hidden the light of the gospel from them.
Sure.
And so they get into a state of comfortability, mm-hmm. but still in lostness, mm-hmm. and become complacent, mm-hmm. and they won't do anything about it because they're comfortable.
I think what you just described could certainly be one of the ways it works, just one of many ways it could work, which is why I want to make a stand for discernment more than anything else. Yeah. Other observations? Yes?
You mentioned how Satan's servants, they masquerade as servants of light. I came from a Catholic mm-hmm. family. So when I became Christian, it was kind of contradicting, and I started learning about Catholicism. I learned that the popes or anybody, they are not necessarily teaching the Bible. Mm-hmm. They know a lot about the Bible, mm-hmm. but they are not teaching the truth. Mm-hmm. They also are engaged in many bad practices that we all know for. Mm-hmm. But I think also the worst part is they think they are doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. For me, it's a way how servants of Satan masquerade.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate your comments because I think they give an illustration of how that could, and in that case, I think has worked, right? Where you have individuals who are cloaked in the label of and in some of the trappings of a Christian faith, but yet are teaching some things, I think, that are demonstrably contrary to what the Bible teaches. And so I think, especially since the context of that Corinthians passage is kind of like keeping an eye out for those that are not teaching the truth, the example you've gave, I think, is spot on, as they say in England. Yeah, I think it can work that way. And again, I'd rather give Satan a wider latitude for the possibility of working than I would a narrower latitude. Like, oh, he would never do that. You never know. By the way, this passage here in 2 Thessalonians 2 is an interesting one. Now, to be fair, a lot of people will have different viewpoints of what the coming of the lawless one means. Okay, they take about 5 or 6 different commentaries. You'll find at least 3 different interpretations of that. I don't want to get bogged down in that because I'd like to bring the seraphim on stage in a minute. But it says here that the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. And this actually is one of the clearest scriptures that tries to describe how Satan works, as this particular NIV translation puts it. So how does he work? Well, he will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie. Catch the theme here? Back to lying again. But what's interesting to me, and I even labeled it, creates false miracles, he will use all sorts of displays of power. Well, what does that look like? Now, I happen to believe that this is a reference to whatever's going on in New Testament times. That's my personal interpretation of this thing. I don't know that necessarily you'll see someone today doing some kind of a miracle that is of Satan, that is a testimony of a power of his. But I allow for the possibility that I could be dead wrong about that. But the point is, there's kind of this working of Satan that he does things to make the lie appear to be more believable. Now, that's something I think we could all relate to, right? And so I just want to point this out to say that we have these glimpses in Scripture of how Satan might work and what he might do. And I think we have to piece them together like a kind of mosaic to say, it could work like that, and so I have to be on the lookout. I have to be able to what? Discern. I mean, even Jesus was charged with being associated with Beelzebub, because of the miracles that he worked. All right? I would call that improper discernment back then. So we have to put ourselves in a situation of what we'll call proper discernment. Okay. Good news. We all know from Revelation 20, the ultimate end of the devil, as it says here in Revelation 20, and the devil who deceived them, there's that deception theme again, all right? The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Not a very good end for Satan. Now, this is not a class in Revelation. Brother Stafford North has written a great book on that topic. I'd point you to that if you want to read something about Revelation. The point is, whatever else happens, we know that ultimately Satan has, how shall we say, a less than desirable end. God wins. God wins. Now, we could probably say a lot more about Satan if we took the time. As I said, we could slog around in the whole Satan enters into Judas thing. We could talk about Satan inciting David to take a census in the Old Testament. But I'd rather not go down those blind alleys because that would take, I think, us away. My goal in sharing this stuff about Satan tonight was simply to say, okay, if you look at Scripture, there's a couple of clear themes. Adversarial, deception, and I think discernment. Okay? Concluding thoughts about Satan. Okay. Pretty straightforward stuff. Now, yes, sir.
I'm curious if, kind of in your research, you kind of read anything about, recently I read a book, Slavery of Death, where it talks about kind of like the power of Satan, and it really keys in on that Hebrews 2 passage where it talks about kind of like people living in the slavery of death, and I was kind of curious if that was something that you've kind of researched or seen or read, and if it felt like that kind of fit in with that narrative, or...
Well, I've read the book. I admit it's been 4 years since I've read the book, so you've caught me a bit unawares.
No worries.
Right? But if I remember correctly, in that book, Beck is trying to make the idea that the big human problem is, in fact, death, right? And that we need to focus on how Christ allows us to overcome that particular problem. To the extent that there's the passage we read about a minute ago that talks about, you know, Satan and death, right? The kind of the holder of death, right? I forget the exact wording. I think that what's written in that book could fit in, but I want to stop talking at this point because I don't want to go back and familiarize myself with what Beck says in the book before I give you any kind of an answer. Can I do that?
Yeah, no.
I owe you a better answer than, I read that 4 years ago. I think I remember this.
Doris.
Right? Okay, good man. It was Beck, right? Richard Beck? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, making sure. Parting observations on Satan, because we have just enough time for a little cherubim and seraphim. All right, good. Hey, if I say, hey, what are the cherubim and seraphim? What do you say? What are those things? What are they?
The ark.
What?
They guard the ark.
Oh, they guard the ark, right?
Yeah.
What does that mean?
No.
No, I don't know. Okay. I don't know what they are. Who knows what those things are? What are the cherubim and seraphim? All right? We don't even know. Well, here's the thing. I want to kind of wrap this up with the cherubim and seraphim because I've never heard very many people talk about this. And in a class that's ostensibly titled Spiritual Beings, these cherubim and seraphim are something. Now, let's start with this. Cherubim. Kind of a well-known picture. By the way, what does that look like? It's like an angel, right? You got wings. I mean, a little maybe, you know, kind of baby fat for angel, that kind of thing. Well, we know that for some reason, these beings, they seem to be distinct from everything else. I personally don't think it's accurate to simply say they're another version of angels, even though we often depict them in a similar kind of a manner. Does that make sense? And there's some reasons why we depict them in that way when we start to look at a couple of passages and actually a couple of photographs. But I think Scripture indicates that in some ways they're a different kind of a thing, okay? Now, they're clearly spiritual in some way, right? They're not corporal. They don't have a body, though they're described as having certain kind of bodily characteristics, which we'll talk about in a minute. But I don't see them as just being another version of angels. Now, I'm happy to be proven wrong on that. But linguistically, right? The words that are used for angels that we talked about a couple weeks ago, they're not used to describe these things. I mean, this word seraphim is a different word than this one for messenger, right? Or this one for adversary, or these kinds of things we talked about previously being just the bad versions of angels. So the cherubim, whatever else they are, they pop up in places, right? Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned. They're being driven from the Garden of Eden. It says in verse 24, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flying a flaming rather, sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. There's a cherubim standing there. Now, this particular piece of artwork that I have on the slide right now depicts what appears to be two angelic kinds of beings. There's no reason for them to be depicted that way, other than to assume that, well, that's what angels look like, so all the rest of this kind of stuff must look that way. I don't know why. Now, by the way, this gets us off into a whole nother conversation about where the Garden of Eden was, okay? I think it was in Hawaii, but that's just my own opinion, okay? Somewhere on Maui. But anyway, the point of the matter is the cherubim are just first referenced early in Genesis, and again, Scripture doesn't want to go to much lengths of explaining what the cherubim are. They just garden the tree of life, evidently, okay? Another reference here in Exodus chapter 25, and this, Steve, might be what you were referring to a minute ago when you have this very ornate depiction here of what we think the particular structure here might look like with these wings that are unfolding, kind of an angelic type of thing. In Exodus 25, in talking about the construction of a part of the ark, it says, "And make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover." By the way, time out. Doesn't that suggest that whoever's making this must have known what they look like? Or at least had the freedom to say, "Let's make it like this." It's like giving one of my art students at the university an opportunity. "Hey, design the top of the Ark of the Covenant." Okay. Do we know that it looks like this? Well, here's what we have to go on. Make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends, right? So you can't just glue these things on. The cherubim are to have wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. There we go. Now, that begs some interesting questions. Why depict them with wings? And I think the answer to that is intended in part not to say, "Hey, these things really have wings," because I think they're spiritual beings, okay? But I think it's intended to give human beings a visual representation of something, okay? If I say something has wings, what does that imply to you? It can fly, right? But what happens if you can fly? Go anywhere, right? But in addition to that, this idea that the cherubim are to be placed here like this, it's ornamental stuff. And honestly, I don't know why God would have said design it like that. But he did. Looks kind of nice. Could have been something else. But what do they look like? I don't know. No idea. But the suggestion is that they are servants of God. Psalm 18, verse 9 says, in speaking of God, "He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and he flew. He soared on the wings of the wind." Sounds like Pegasus, doesn't it? Yeah. Again, what's going on? I don't know. But because it doesn't say he mounted an angel and flew, whatever they are, I don't think they're angels. Now, some people, by the way, want to make the argument, well, these actually, Brian, are not spiritual beings. They're temporal beings. They're physical beings. They're some kind of an ancient bird or some kind of an ancient creature. Maybe. Then you get to this. Psalm 80. "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth." Well, gee, that sure does sound like God, doesn't it? Right? Shepherd of Israel, leading Joseph like a flock. Who is where? Enthroned between the cherubim. Where's God's throne? Hint, not at the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Up there somewhere. Spiritual. Cherubim. Psalm 99. "The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake." So it seems like they are not birds in the sense of a physical bird, but it seems like they are some kind of a spiritual being. Now, what are they doing? I don't know. What does that look like for God to be enthroned between them? I don't know. And again, this is where it gets really puzzling because Scripture just talks about this stuff, and either A, the psalmist and others in the ancient world knew exactly what was going on, and we don't, or B, nobody knows what's going on. So, I'll ask you again, what exactly are the cherubim? What's the correct answer?
I don't know.
Well, we've got a little to go on, but we don't know. Does that make sense? Yeah. We don't know. What are the seraphim? Google seraphim and images and see what comes up. This is one of them. By the way, doesn't that look like an angel? It kind of does. Got a white robe, got some wings. It's a very muscular angel, by the way. It's an angel that's been working out. Don't ask me why the angel has some kind of a staff in his right hand. But again, seraphim are referred to separately. Different word. Not angels. Not adversary. Not accuser. Not tempter. Something separate. And by the way, seraphim, cherubim, are plural words. With me? Cherub. Cherubim. Cherubim. Right? I can say, you look like a cherub. Right? Singular. Ah, you look like a cherub. Right? I can say, this entire robe looks like cherubim. It's plural. These things are often referred to, if not exclusively, in plural. So, what are the seraphim up to? Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. You're probably familiar with this, right? Isaiah's vision. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, Isaiah gets a vision of what's going on in heaven. Because Isaiah is still human, whatever's going on in heaven has to be put into terms that Isaiah can understand, right? So what can Isaiah as a human understand? Wings, feet, faces. With me? Does that mean that the seraphim have wings, feet, and faces? Not really, or at least not in the same way that we do, right? I don't know. By the way, did the cherubim seem to be doing this? Well, evidently not. That's all we can say. So if you ask me, hey, Brian, what are the seraphim doing? What are the cherubim doing? What am I going to say to you? I don't know. But you can ask God someday. As it says at the tail end of Ecclesiastes, now all has been said. Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. While it's true we should fear God and keep his commandments, for that's the whole duty of humankind, I would say to you, well, now we've come to the end of the matter. What can we say? Scripture gives us something to go on with respect to spiritual beings, but it never, ever gives us all the answers. Because I think that we as humans have to recognize the centrality of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It takes faith to believe that there's a thing called seraphim, even though you don't know what they do. It takes faith to believe there is a seeming personality named Satan, and here's what it seems like he does. Beyond that, I don't know. Concluding thoughts from any of you about cherubim, seraphim, spiritual beings, angels, demons, Satan.
I was listening to sort of a podcast on this.
Okay, that's your first mistake, listening to a podcast. But keep going.
This pastor, he was talking about this thing, talking about it in Scripture. He said, from what I can see, he shows a lot of distinction between the seraphim and Moses. Talking about, you know, the seraphim, they cover their eyes because they can't gaze upon the Lord.
Yep.
And to cover their feet because it's holy ground, just right, like Moses was. Right. I just thought that was no...
Yeah, and there are plenty of people that think that this image in Isaiah 6, for example, is intended to suggest things like that. The whole thing is that what Isaiah is seeing is it's an encounter of some kind with the holiness of God, right? So not gazing upon God, to do so would be to essentially usurp your place, right? It's disrespectful, right? That's why it's really interesting, because Moses is talked to, God refers to Moses as someone whom he talks to face to face, right? Which is kind of interesting. But anyway, and yeah, the whole covering of the feet was also seen to be a way of giving some kind of respect, okay? It's one reason why even to this day in the Mediterranean world, the Middle East, you don't show the sole of your shoe to someone, because that's incredibly disrespectful, okay? In part because of all the gunk that's on the bottom of your shoe. By the way, Google that sometime. How hygienic is the bottom of my shoe? You won't like what you get, okay? So there are those kinds of things like this that, again, in a spiritual encounter, you put it in terms that people can understand. It's like, I mean, if you've ever taught Bible class to kindergartners or preschool kids, you take very difficult ideas and try and make them make sense for them at that point in their life, right? You can't ever really explain to them in the same way you can in a graduate level theology class at the university, okay? I think that's partly what's going on here, okay? And so that's why I'm loath to say, oh, of course they have faces. Oh, of course they have feet. And they've got six wings. That's cool. Or trying to explain the spiritual world in temporal terms, right? That's why Ezekiel gets a weird kind of vision about wheels within wheels, and Isaiah gets this, and...
It's definitely freaky.
Well, I would say it's interesting rather than freaky, but I don't know. So here's the end of the line. I hope this has been a blessing to you. I started off by saying about 7 weeks ago, I don't purport to have all the answers. I think I'm pretty decent at raising questions. But I will end by saying I believe that the important things God has made abundantly clear from his inspired word. If it was really important for us to know how the cherubim work and what they look like, God would tell us. And I think the same thing is true for angels and for Satan and for demons and for anything else we can churn up with spiritual beings. And so I'd like to close with a prayer and ask God's blessing on us as we try and sort out all this spiritual being stuff. Let's pray together.